Vince and I were talking about what I was going to teach on this Sunday, and I was originally going to pick up some of the passages that we had skipped over in Ephesians relating to marriage, parenting, and work, and Vince said, oh, we're going to be away, I'd kind of like to hear some of that stuff. So as we were talking, an idea came up, well, why don't we do some of the lies people believe? And because we just finished Satan, and that's the major way he works is by getting people to believe lies. So I thought, oh, that'd be a great idea. You know, we got the lies and toil, so it'd be no problem. And as I thought about it, I thought, oh man, this isn't going to work really well, because here's what happens. When I normally teach on a passage, and I guess this is what most people should do, you first do Bible study, figure out what's there, and you figure out why it's written there, and you figure out what the principles are behind what's written. So then you kind of understand what the text is. And then you look at your audience, and you think about, okay, what needs exist in this audience that this truth meets? And then you try to match it up. And normally in a sermon, there's like just one or two things that people are believing that are incorrect that I try to address. Because if you know, people hold lies very dearly. So if you try to pry them off their position, move them from lies into truth, they can sometimes get a little hostile. And so normally you have two, maybe three at the max is what I usually cover in a sermon. Well, today I've got like hundreds of them. So I'm not going to cover all of them. I kind of like this to be an opportunity for the body to edify the body by people sharing their perspective on these various truths. Some of you at Toil remember how I told you how I put this together. When I was teaching on lies we believe down a number of years ago, I did something on sin and Satan, and then I kept my ears open for just a month then in Chinatown and up at New York School of the Bible and at the early stages of Big Apple Chapel, of things people said that were contrary to the truth. And actually, everything I wrote down on here is something I heard someone say in that 30-day period. I realized I could produce volumes of these every week or every month. If I did one today, it would be a new set of things, and then people would be a little more irritated because they recognize things that they said. So these are distant, they're a little more in the past, yet I recognize there's still things here that people tend to believe. Because when you come into Christianity, you come in, and your mind doesn't get suddenly wiped clean, and all of a sudden God kind of opens up your skull and pours in a bunch of truth. You kind of have to go through this process of identifying a lie, recognizing why it's a lie, and then eventually rejecting the lie. And we tend not to reject these lies because believing the lie kind of gives us some sense of worth or value. So getting people to go through this mind renewal process, you have to kind of address some of the issues of their worth and value, and when you do that, people get very touchy. So I don't really want to do it. So what I thought we'd do is, obviously we're not going to have time to do even half or a quarter, or maybe even less than a quarter of these, is pick up some ones that you want to discuss, and we'll talk about why it's a lie. What I did with the kids and Jill in the car we were driving the other day is we looked at the lie and we thought of what verses contradict these lies. And there are lots of verses on all of them. We only have room for one. Sometimes I didn't even have room on the line, and I'm going to have to redo the outline. So we're thinking of verses, and I remember Corey asked, can you rebuke Satan by a principle? And I think the thing is true. It's nice to have a verse that goes with that principle. So the principles are going to be easy to think about. The verses are going to be a little more obscure, and sometimes you need multiple verses to get a full picture of the truth. So what I'd like to do is have, discuss some of these. I can tell you the story on probably at least half of them as to where it actually came from. I still remember some of the stuff, but you don't really need that. Let's talk more about why it's a lie and what the truth is, and let's see where we go from here. This is a self-edifying sermon. You can kind of do this on your own. So let's address one. Pick one. Anyone out of any category. It doesn't have to be you. You pick one for your roommate, your spouse, your kid. You pick one for your parents.
Right? I think Natalie would like
that. Thank you, Derek.
I have rights. I need to maximize my potential.
Oh, two good ones. Actually, there are two lined up in there. This is under who I am, right in the middle of that paragraph. I have rights, and I also need to maximize my potential. Under second section, lies regarding who I am, right in the middle of that, there are two on that line. I have rights, and I need to maximize my potential. These are two very dominant thoughts in our culture. I remember when I was a young Christian, there's a guy who's now a missionary in Brazil, who used to say, the only right we have is to die for our sins. That always used to irk me. A lot of these are statements that are, remember, these are the things that we don't believe. Just to make sure, these are the bad things. There are a couple things in parentheses. Those are the good things. You know, you'll see them in there to qualify them. But this kind of needs to be qualified. So any thoughts on that? I have rights. Or you want to talk about, I need to maximize my potential. What do you think? Should cross it off the list and say, hey, that's really a truth?
People have basic human rights, like the right for safety, the right for protection, these kind of things.
Right, who gives them the rights?
The
government. The government? So if you live in a country where they don't give you rights, you're out of luck, right?
Yeah, like
the Geneva Convention. Okay, what happened if you lived before the Geneva Convention?
Oh,
okay, what if you lived before the Declaration of Independence? You don't have rights. In my Western Civ class, we just studied the Magna Carta. 1215, it was the first attempt to limit the rights of a monarch, where he was somewhat accountable to the people that he ruled over. But do we have rights? The Declaration of Independence says we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. So what if you're treated discriminatorily? Steve?
Well, I was just going to say, do I have a right to expect that God will be faithful because he said he would be faithful?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we have a right. I mean, yeah, there's, whenever you talk about a relationship, you actually then start talking about rights. There's this expectation whenever you want a relationship that you would have certain rights. In fact, most conflicts in marriage come over people not yielding their rights. Conflicts with kids and parents over not yielding their rights. Conflicts at work over your rights getting trampled upon. You have this expectation when you get hired that they would, you know, follow through on the things that they said, and then lo and behold, 2 weeks later, they don't. So, do we have rights? Let me balance that with what Jesus said to those who wanted to be his disciples. If anyone wants to come after me, this is Luke 9, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. So there's this thing where you could have rights, but in order to follow Christ, you frequently have to deny those rights. Paul said, oh, I guess it's in 2 Corinthians, somewhere around 6, 8, 10, somewhere in there. It says, don't Barnabas and I have the right to have wives or lead around wives like the other apostles do? They have a right, but they didn't use their rights. Paul later goes on, it's a great section on rights, and says, you know, I have the right to be supported by you guys, but I haven't used that right. He had rights, but he yielded those rights for some higher objective. In the case of Paul, it's so he could gain a greater reward, and he could more deeply depend upon God. So if we are always insisting on our rights, we're going to wind up having disharmony in relationships. It's nice to be careful of rights. It's nice to let someone else know that you're stepping on your rights. But if we always go about as insisting on our rights, our ability to be used by God is going to be really limited. Let's think about it. What rights does a servant normally have?
A slave.
A scooper slave. You have the right to live if we choose to let you live. And the model of followers of Jesus Christ is that they are bondservants of God. They're slaves and they serve others. So, yeah, we have rights, but do we continue to hold those rights as we seek to serve others? Like, I have the right to be appreciated. That doesn't happen. I have the right to have my kids obey me all the time. Of course, that does happen. You know, if you yield your rights and you view yourself as everything I get is a gift from God, life actually gets, I think, a little better. The verse that goes with this one is out of Philippians 2, 5 through 6. You consider others, is that the one, more important than themselves, yourself? And that's the way we're supposed to drive with the body. Like, it's not about my rights, it's really about your needs. I have the right to, you know, get a good night's sleep, but if someone calls up with a problem, then I yield those rights. And if I'm always thinking I have this right, I'm going to wind up being disappointed because people are going to step on it. So the whole part of being a disciple is you yield your rights, and then if God gives you anything back, it's kind of cool. When Jill and I first got involved with the NAVS and we were ministering to college students are not known as being the most appreciative, you know, people, because they happen to be just kids that got a little older, and kids usually aren't very appreciative. So here we were seeking to minister to them, and you get, you know, basically nothing in return. Sometimes you get abuse. And then when we got married, it was like, wow, here's someone who actually appreciates it when you do something for them. You know, it made it wonderful. If we had kind of gone into the marriage thinking, well, you know, this is great, I'm going to marry this person, they're going to meet all my needs, then things would have been, you know, a lot more rocky than they could have been otherwise. How about any more things on rights? Yeah, Steve.
Well, I was just two below that. My situation is so different that biblical principles don't apply. I mean, I find it hard to believe that somebody would actually say it. They'd say it in a different way. They'd say, you just don't understand.
Right.
You know, God made me a different way. Or, well, you just don't understand my circumstances. I'm just so busy. Or, you know, my kids are whatever. And people say it in a different way, I think. And this seems like this is the one thing that would
inhibit
change.
Yeah, they don't think that the truth applies to them, that their situation is so different, their background is so different, their upbringing is so different, that it has really escaped God's principles. And God's up there in heaven pulling his hair out saying, Gabriel, what went wrong? How did this person get out of the normal course of events? You know, the person's really in the normal course of events. Two of the verses on that. Hebrews, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Says there's no temptation that's overtaken you. These are temptations to do something other than what God wants you to do. All right? So these are like excuses to disobey or not obey. But such as is common to man. We're all basically made of the same stuff. We all go after power, pleasure, and possessions. We all go after security and significance. The degree to which we admit that varies, but we all, yeah, they're common. So everything we face that could dissuade us from following God is common to other people. In Hebrews 4:15, Jesus was tempted in every way that we were, but without sin. I think that's what that verse is talking about. He can sympathize with our weakness. It's the high priest thing. He knows everything we've gone through. So, like, it kind of, I think, contradicts the fact that the biblical principles don't apply. More thoughts on that? Thoughts? What do you guys think? Anybody ever feel that way? Yeah.
Just clarify the one we were just saying for the one with the right. So it's not that that person doesn't have rights, it's how you view your rights. So do you think it's your job to go after them?
Right. Well, actually, when you yield your rights, you've given them up. Right. So you really no longer have rights. Think of the person who goes to another country to serve God and winds up getting imprisoned for sharing the fact that they're a Christian or carrying a Bible. You're thrown in prison, they get deprived of food, water, they get tortured. You think, don't they have rights? Don't they have the right for God to take care of them even?
I just remember reading in a psalm where it said that God defends the rights of the poor.
Right, he does.
So there's something
wrong. Yeah, if you're poor, you're in good shape, so just don't raise support whenever you go. You know, and you get taken care of a whole lot better. Right, he takes care of them. So how do you account for the fact that missionaries get martyred? What?
He's taking care of them in heaven.
Yeah, we tend to have a short-term focus on what our needs are and our rights. And this thing, Christianity grew for 200 years with lots of people getting fed to the lions and treated other ways. Does God not care for these people? Does he not care about their rights? He sometimes lets our rights get trampled upon. Let's go back to Philippians 2. Jesus, what did he do? He yielded his rights. You know, he could have stayed in heaven where it was comfy, the angels waited on him hand and foot. You know, he had the right to be worshipped. He had the right to be acknowledged. Yet, had he not yielded those rights, where would we be? dead in our sins. So that's the model. If we're going to be following him, we are yielding our rights. And then if God chooses to watch out for us, that's just another thing to praise God for. Hey, Brian.
No, I was just explaining, because I've been reading through Romans, and I read a couple days ago, I have been set free from sin, but became slaves of righteousness.
No.
And then goes on to talk about how, but not having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit of holiness. So this idea that Paul kind of self as a slave to God.
Good point. And then he says, follow me as I follow Christ, and Jesus was a slave to the Father's will.
How do you rights differ from obligations? Because I consider that to be the flip side. And if you're undertaking obligations, you're almost necessarily yielding up rights.
All right, when two people enter into a relationship with each other, there are certain things that they should expect from each other, be they roommates or permanent roommates. You know, they kind of make an agreement that this is how we are going to interact with each other. The problem is, because we are imperfect human beings, we don't always fulfill our obligations to each other. Now, how you respond to your expectations, even legitimate expectations, not being met, is really the key to your present and eternal happiness. You respond incorrectly, you know, God's not pleased, the situation doesn't get fixed, and you lose out, you know, on the opportunity to be rewarded for demonstrating Christ-likeness. If you respond correctly, then you open up the door for God to come in and fix the situation. So what's the correct way to respond? It's kind of like, okay, Jesus yielded his rights, I'm supposed to follow him, I yield his rights. I think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when I come into this. Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. So, God, if you want to have my needs met, then you know, just show me what I need to do in order to see this happen. But I don't want to do the direct segue into this next one, but in 1 Corinthians, oh, where is it? 8 talks of 7 talks about husbands and wives fulfilling their obligations to each other. You know, they have rights, they have expectations, they have covenanted agreements. If those things aren't fulfilled, do you just ignore it? Or is the question is, God, what do you want me to be doing in this situation? Like, communicate, talk, figure out what's causing roadblocks and solve the thing. So there's, just because you have, you know, you say, I yield my rights, now I'm out of responsibility or obligation, no, you still have those things. You still have to figure out what's best for the other person. And sometimes, I'm not sure if the right word is insisting on your rights, but applying pressure for getting your rights is in the interest, best interest of the other person. Let's pretend you have a boss who has promised to pay you a certain amount or give you a certain amount of time off or do something. He's created this obligation. He doesn't fulfill it. All right? He's trampled on your right. Now, you don't just lay down like a doormat and say, okay, well, God will take care of it. You have to ask, well, what does God want me to do in this situation? And it's in your boss's best interest to not be treating you unjustly. It's in your boss's best interest to be able to follow through. You might not be aware that he had promised something. You have to, or she had promised something. You need to bring it up to them. And you need to really recognize that, okay, God, if you want me to have this, you can make it happen. Just what do you want me to do? It's kind of the mindset.
So, Bill, have you seen a parking spot and your car has I love Jesus all over it, and then you're putting on your blinker and you're going back into the spot and someone else comes into the spot and takes it, you should negotiate, come out, and not stir a right. You need to spot from the line because actually it's your first. Is that what you're supposed to do?
That sounds like a good one. And then come back and slash his tires later or key his car. Just so he knows it's not a good idea to trample on others. Because obviously, that's good. If he's like that, he probably has horrible relationships for the rest of his life. And you're just helping him over that. No, no, don't do that. Yeah. It's, you, yeah, a key of life is to be purposeful in what you're doing. So, yeah. And I think the way you said that, if you need this more than I do, you know, you've actually kind of put that in, and you actually are the I love Jesus bumper sticker witness person. That's really a good way to put it. You're yielding it because he needs it more than you do. You know, God just might use one of those things to get through to him that he's kind of living all for himself. Have another one.
Phil, what's the difference between yielding your rights, for example, friendship, family relationship, and allowing people to take advantage of you or be abusive or just not consider the result of their behavior? No, I guess it's how much, you know, you forgive. It's when do you confront and when do you forgive and forbear, knowing where the person spiritually is not the issue.
It's a really easy answer. It's got two parts. It's really difficult to implement. Part number one is our actions towards others are always governed by love. All right, so we have to do what's in their best interest. So sometimes it's not in my family member's best interest to continue to trample upon my rights, because they're trampling on my rights and damaging the relationship with me. They're doing it with others. You know, they might. So that's the principle that should start governing your thinking as you get into the situation. And then there's this really tough thing about the subjective versus subjective will of God. What is God specifically want you to do in this situation? And that's going to vary so much from one person to another. So the key to understanding God's will in a subjective case, where the scriptures don't clearly point to something, is to be understanding God's will in the objective thing, so he's then free to communicate to you what you need to do in the various situation. So, you know, should you let this go? Should you bring it up? Should you say that they're making life difficult for you? If you should bring it up, how should you bring it up? You know, and that's a thing that God has to guide you on, because you know, you're really walking a tightrope.
Yeah.
You can go off so many different directions. That's why it's nice to know that, you know, God sways our ones that lead to peace, and you need to kind of take those, even if it means, you know, the relationship gets shut down for a while. The bright side, you're at least not irritated by it. Okay, let's get off this rights thing, since I know this is a... Oh, go ahead.
Yeah, what does it mean by, this lie here, submission in marriage is to one another.
Okay, so on the right-hand side in the middle, relationships, right in the middle of that, actually two-thirds of the way down, submission in marriage is to one another. Ephesians 5:21, which is the passage we ended at before we went into the spiritual warfare stuff, is the highlight for how believers should interact in a church. They should submit themselves to one another. And then what you'll hear 90% of people saying is what follows is how submission works out in marriage, or how mutual submission works out in marriage. And what follows is not how mutual submission works out in marriage. What follows are three parenthetical exceptions to the mutual submission principle. Submit means to line up under. So we as believers, the image I get is we're all trying to line up under each other, you know, to try to do what's in each other's best interest. But as Paul's writing the book of Ephesians, he then breaks from his theme about how the body lives in unity and harmony and addresses three specific kinds of relationships where there is still a hierarchy. There's no longer this mutual submission thing, but there's actually a hierarchy. And the three are wives, husbands, children, parents, and slave, master, which in our day we too employee, employer. In all three of those things, the relationship can't be flipped. Although a lot of people think, let's flip the first one. So, you know, the husband submits to the wife submits to the husbands. Husbands and wives, and he goes on to explain it, have responsibilities towards each other, but it's not a mutual submission relationship. This thing, parents, children, do we flip it where the parents submit to the kids? Or at work, do we flip things around and you tell your boss, okay, boss, this is the way mutual submission works out. You need to submit to me, your employee. No, those are still hierarchical relationships. Now, in all those relationships, there's a responsibility between each set. So the husband has a responsibility to do what it is in his wife's best interest at the expense of himself. He doesn't use his position, and this is what I'm going to talk about that when we get back to Ephesians, just to serve himself. He has to love and cherish his wife as if he cherishes his own body. You know, she's part of him, and he's got to care for her and her needs. And he's got to sacrifice himself to do it, just like Jesus sacrificed himself for the church.
Sounds like submission.
Well, it's not submission still, because in every relationship, God charges certain people with making the ultimate decision. So the husband has to make the ultimate decision, but based on what's best for the marriage, what's best for the wife. Just like the parent makes the ultimate decision about what's best for the kid. The parent would, or the husband would solicit the wife's input. Otherwise, his prayers are going to be hindered. He's going to be held accountable, both in heaven and earth, for how he responds to this task that he's given of leadership. But it's not mutual submission. He's still in charge. And twice in that passage, if you go look at Ephesians 5, it explicitly says the wife needs to submit to her husband and needs to respect him in the place of authority, even if he sometimes is a complete dolt. Which is kind of tough. It's a little marginal reading there. Just kids, they have to submit to their parents, and slaves, I mean, you have to submit to your master. So these are exceptions to that hierarchy principle. That's why I put that in there. How about Owen?
How about my relationship to God? Sin,
touchable, and
little sin never hurt anyone.
Little sin. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding the hands of sleep. Yeah, just a little bit. The verse that's in there is Galatians 5:9. It shows up again in 1 Corinthians. It talks about, don't you know that a little leaven kind of permeates the whole lump? So the idea behind Jesus as a spotless lamb, that's something that should be offered to God. Now, I'm not a believer in perfectionism. You know, I'm a very imperfect person. Just ask my wife and kids. But I'm better than I used to be. And we are all in this process of becoming more like Jesus. All right, any sin that God points out in my life that I just decide to gloss over and ignore is not going to go away. It's going to come back, and it's going to start affecting increasing areas of my life. I think there's this grace that God gives us that kind of protects us from ourselves and a lot of things where we don't reap the full consequences of our actions. But once God's Holy Spirit has pricked your conscience saying, hey, word says this, you're doing that, something's got to change. Okay, God, change your word. No, not quite, Bill. How about you change, Bill? All right, then I need to kind of go and do what God has said. Otherwise, my spiritual life is going to dead end right there. And, you can get away with sin. Like, you don't reap immediate consequences. You don't sometimes reap direct consequences from sinning, but you start building up this insensitivity to God in that area that eventually comes back and bites you big time. So, the rest of the verse in Galatians 5 goes on to say, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. A man will reap what he sows. If you sow a little sin, you reap the consequences of that sin, which we know from other passages of Scripture is eventual death. You know, loss of spiritual vitality and loss of reward. So you kind of want to take it seriously. You don't want to hyperactively obsess over the thing, but you just want to be responsive to what God wants. The best imagery that I have of this is a parent. Now, you know, parents get these kids that are creatures of sons and daughters of Adam. They have this self-centeredness that is going to remain inherent in them unless they go through the sanctification process. That self-centeredness makes them do all kinds of things that just aren't cool or improper or right. Now, when our kids were younger, our standards for them were really low. Like, you know, sit in a high chair without throwing mashed potatoes on the wall. Then it got, you know, sit in a high chair without putting mashed potatoes on your head or peas up your nose. You know, then eventually got, you know, hold the fork and spoon without judging anybody, you know, and doing any damage to yourself. You know, and, you know, it's kind of, they were doing all these things that were wrong, But we were just focusing on the thing that was most beneficial for them at that time. You know, and then as they progress, we start raising the bar to help them move more towards Christ-likeness. So I think that's the way God deals with us as his children. You know, it's kind of fun to see young believers that God does great things for, even though they really don't deserve it. It's pouring out of his grace. And then as they start maturing, God kind of withholds some of that grace to get their attention. He's disciplining them. He's training them. He's helping them develop Christ-like manners and kind of move further down the road to Christ-likeness. That's the way God deals in our life. You know, there's a lot of stuff that's out of kilter. You know, when, you know, 30, 40 years from now, you're going to look back and realize, wow, there was, you know, God's been helping me overcome a lot over these past decades. But at this point in my life, I don't actually see that. And if I did, I would just, you know, kind of give up in despair. But as I grow, I kind of, you know, learn. And then I become a more Christ-like example of that stuff. Not perfection, but, you know, at least I can help someone else in those areas.
Well, is there some people might look at sin as being, there's big sin and there's little sin. And then there's also the assessment of, too much has been given, much is required. So let's say that some person has a lot of knowledge about an area and they don't respond in kind, whereas some people may have a little knowledge or very, very little knowledge, and their response is commensurate with that knowledge.
Oh boy, yeah, the Catholic Church kind of broke up cardinal sins and venial sins. Cardinal sins were the biggies. Menial sins were the ones that, you know, you could just get rid of with 10 Hail Marys, and, you know, they weren't that bad. From God's perspective, all sin is sin. It's all independence from him. But some is more damaging to God's purposes in your life and in the life of others than other sin. And those, I think, incur a stricter judgment. There's some things that you can do that negatively impact and affect others. And then there's some stuff that you do that, you know, just kind of diminishes your growth and relationship with God. I think God judges more harshly sin that negatively impacts others. If you cause one of the little ones to stumble, it would be better, you know, millstones tied around your neck and you were drowned than if you do that. To pick up the second point of what you mentioned, God does require faithfulness and, you know, lack of application of things that you know is, you know, the teachers incur stricter judgment, so, you know, there is greater judgment for those who know and don't do. And if you want to go all the way to the end of this one, it's whatever is not of faith is sin. It's at the end of Romans 14. So whatever you're doing that isn't with the perspective that this is what God wants me to do and will reward me for doing, is sin. Now, if you think about it, most of our lives are kind of spent just kind of going our merry way, unless, of course, you've been to toil, living kind of aimlessly, purposely. You know, occasionally you do some religious thing, occasionally you don't. But, you know, that the fact that we're not doing all things of faith all the time doesn't really totally destroy our relationship with God. But when we willfully do something that negatively impacts others, then that opens up the door for God's wrath to come in. Not because it's not sin, but because of the consequences. You know, Jesus died for all sin. So, you know, all gets covered. But if there's some sin that can more negatively impact ourselves and others as well. And that's going to vary from one individual to another. Yeah, Isaac?
So is the same, can there be like two sins that are the same sins, one be more damaging than the other?
Yeah, in fact, you can see two people doing the same wrong thing. And one of them is probably going to incur worse consequences and greater wrath than the other. You know, God is infinitely perfectly just. So he takes into account the background, you know, what did the person know, what did the person hear. Yeah, you know, just like he's a perfectly just God. And he knows and he sees and remembers everything. So yeah, that could, and then, yeah, could very definitely affect people in two different ways as well.
Okay.
Yeah, Fiona.
Can you explain under what I do?
Mm-hmm.
First one, my love of honors to be a traditional, and also the next one, my acceptance of honors to be a traditional.
Okay, top right column. These two go hand in hand. John 13:34. I think that's a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you must also love one another. The next verse says, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. One of the two biggest commands is loving others, to know and be loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. God has commanded our love, and we think that we don't have to love people if they displease us. But God always loves. God is love. He's infinite in his love. He is loving even if he sends people to hell. He is loving even when he is just. He always does what is another person's best interest, even if it's disciplining them, even if it's withdrawing from them. God's love is not always the big cuddly hug kind of love. His discipline is love. You know, if you love your kid, you discipline them. If you don't, you hate them. So my love of others is not conditional. I do not love them only if they love you. I'm not nice to them only if they're nice to me. I might not fellowship with them or share and enjoy their company and, you know, whatever, if they are acting a certain way. But I always need to be doing what's in their best interest. So love is unconditional. I even love my enemies. Just think, you don't like your enemies. You know, you want to hurt them. You want them to feel the same pain that you're feeling as a result of the way they trampled on your rights. But Jesus said we're supposed to love them. So I don't have a choice in that matter. I just need to figure out how God wants me to love them. The second one is one that, I have a whole outline on this one somewhere. This normally raises hackles. My acceptance of others must be unconditional. And that's because people talk about God being so accepting. You only hear this in evangelistic sermons. And yeah, if you repent, he accepts you. I mean, that's one of the cool things about God. It doesn't matter how bad you've been, how stupid you've been, you know, how obnoxious towards him and others you've been. If you decide you want to change on that, God accepts you back. But we as believers have conditions in terms of how we interact with each other. If someone is walking in the light, I have to walk with them. I accept them. If they choose to go off in darkness, I'm told to reject them. And there's some verses that deal with this. 2 John 10 says, if someone doesn't even have, you know, they don't bring this particular doctrine that John's talking about in the second epistle, don't even welcome them to your house. Don't eat with them, otherwise you'll share in their sins. So obviously I can't accept them. I have to reject them. But there's this process that you go through first. You warn or admonish. Then you say these are the consequences that will happen if you pursue that course of action. Then you reproof, you kind of bring it to light. This is really what's going to happen. Then you rebuke them. That's really wrong. And then finally, it gets highlighted to the point where that's where you reject them. So you can't be accepting someone that God tells you to exercise church discipline on. You know, you can't be walking in darkness with someone when you're walking in light. They're two different paths. One of the ways it helps me think about this is, think about when Jesus was walking around Palestine. His disciples, the followers, were those who walked with him. If someone chose to go off in a different direction, Jesus went west and the other person went east, then the fellowship is going to be broken if you're going to continue to follow Jesus. Now, you could choose to go east with them, but if Jesus went west, and you're following him, you got to go west. So your acceptance of that person is going to be diminished. Someone said you love the sinner, and you don't accept their sin. You know, which is probably a good way of looking at it. You can't accept certain person's behavior. But by and large, when a person has basically dug their heels in and says, I am not going to go on with God, what do you do? You know, it's like, okay, I accept that that's where you're going to be, but our relationship is going to be a little diminished. The other two verses there, I can't pull out exactly what they're talking about right this second. Are there any exceptions?
Acceptance with
yeah, there's a little different standard for unbelievers and believers. One of the things Jesus did, we saw this when we looked at the beginning of Mark, is he partied with pagans. And, you know, all the people that were somewhat hypocritical got all bent out of shape over the fact that, hey, he's partying with the pagans, he's drinking wine with these guys and stuff like that. Well, Jesus' purpose wasn't just to go out and kick back for happy hour and have a good time with these guys. His interaction with them was purposeful. You know, Zacchaeus, you know, I'm going to spend some time with you, and then Zacchaeus repents, and Jesus goes on to say, the Son of Man has come to seek and find what's lost. He was very purposeful in his interaction with those unbelievers. And we don't expect unbelievers to clean up their act before they come to Jesus, because it's Jesus who has to clean up their act. So in order for us to interact with unbelievers, we need to, you know, one sense or another, there's different views, schools of thought on this, but we need to accept their behavior. Not accept it as good, accept it that that's what they're doing. And I think a lot of Christians build too many walls between themselves and unbelievers, saying, oh, you have to have everything cleaned up before you come to Christ. Or you have to have your whole act cleaned up before I'll talk with you. I think our standard should be, you know, you just have to want to talk about how things could be different in order for me to interact with you. If you just want to talk about how things are going to be the same, then, you know, I'm a servant of God and I have to do what he tells me to do, and that's not what he wants me to do. So there's a difference in standards there. Dave, yeah?
Theological wise.
The old theological wise. That's where the hornet's nest is, okay. The old blasphemy against the Holy Spirit ploy. All right. Back in the days when I was dean of New York School of the Bible, there was this, I used to get all kinds of strange critters coming in because, you know, that was a spot where you talked about the Bible. And there's this one woman that was very insistent that she talk with the dean of the school. And, you know, these are people I try to avoid like the plague because they usually have some axe to grind in it. They're just huge time wasters. So I kept trying to find someone else to, you know, push this off on, or someone else talk with her, and have my registrar talk with her, and, you know, no, I got to talk with the dean. So finally she caught me in, and I had to see her, so I had my registrar stay by, and she kind of looks around and says, when I was younger, I said something very bad about God, and does that mean he's not going to forgive me? And it was all I could do to keep from laughing because, you know, she basically told God that she didn't like him back when she was a little kid. And some demonic force had used this to continue to plague her for, the woman was probably in her 30s, you know, maybe 20 years. She had lived with this horrible sin that had kept her from growing with God. Had I understood a little bit more about spiritual warfare, I would have probed a little deeper, because obviously, that, you know, there's something more going on in order for her to be so hindered by this thing. But she really was sincere about this thing. So I flip to, what's the passage in there? It's probably Luke.
Matthew.
Yeah, I flip to that passage in Matthew where it talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And she thought she had said something bad. There is no sin that Jesus did not die for, and there is no sin that he will not forgive, except blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So any other sin you're thinking about, God forgives it. All right, now let's talk about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. If you say, you dirty, rotten Holy Spirit, you're okay. God will forgive that. You know? He's not going to get in your case for that. Let's talk about what blasphemy is. Some people say you cannot even commit this today. So Ryrie happens to be among that camp. And it's quite possible you can't, but let's look at what it is. Back in the day of Jesus, imagine there were two spheres, two camps, right? In one camp, you have Judaism, and they are kind of following the Old Testament customs. They're following the law, at least they think they are, and they're very pleased with themselves for having done that. In the other camp, you've got Jesus, and here you have him offering God's forgiveness, encouraging people to believe in him. Now, Jesus happened to be an authenticated spokesman. God just didn't send him down here and you can go around saying, believe in me, and everybody would say, okay, I'll believe in you, sure, no problem. He was authenticated by miracles. God authenticated his spokesman through miracles as he's done throughout history. And the power that God uses for authenticating his spokesman is the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is there saying what the Father wanted him to say, and the Father is backing him up by having miracles be performed through him. Okay? Now, in that sphere where Jesus is and the Holy Spirit is authenticating his words, you find forgiveness. That's where you get your sins forgiven. Now, the people over here in this other camp who are kind of holding on to their traditions are looking at the authenticating work of the Holy Spirit and saying, nope, it's not a God. It's of Satan. It's by the power of Satan that he does these miracles. Now, what's the net result of them doing that? They're not going to believe that Jesus is the source of forgiveness. They're not going to move into the camp where forgiveness is. They're going to stay in the camp where they're going to eventually wind up being judged, because 70 AD, when the temple gets destroyed, you can no longer offer a blood sacrifice for sins, and without a blood sacrifice for sins, they don't get forgiven. So, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is considered in some theological circles attributing to Satan the works of the Holy Spirit. That's the definition that if you reproduce that on a test, you'll get it correct. But what it means is you fail to recognize that God is authenticating his truth, and you fail to move into the sphere where forgiveness is. So, back in Jesus' day, those people stayed in the camp where they were, and forgiveness kind of just passed them by. So that's why it wasn't going to be forgiven. I don't think you can commit that today. In some extent you can, because when a person hears the truth and God starts his work of convincing them of the truth and validating the truth through the lives of believers, for a person to say, oh, that's not a God, then they're not going to come to God. They're going to stay unforgiven. Any event, any other sin you commit, it's covered. And this one, got one of the things that's really cool, a guy called Asa, a really bad guy in the Old Testament, king was horrible, thinking, why are we having all this time spent on Asa? Because when he repented, God relented. So all you have to do is say, okay, God, I give up. And lo and behold, you're now in the camp where forgiveness is found.
For a believer, by definition, you can't commit the sin.
Correct.
What if you repent? What if someone doesn't believe and they ask me, God, you're
going to
repent,
and
they do believe?
That's good.
They're saying.
God can take it. Yeah, he's kind of tough. You know, that doesn't bother him if we say nasty things about him. Or if we say untrue things about him. He doesn't ruin his day. Give me some.
Good enough kids, probably enough under God's face, that they're going to try to set the peace with the other creature.
Patience. Oh, there it is. Yeah, the third one up from the bottom, under God's ways. There's a really seminal story, Numbers 13 and 14, that is cited in 1 Corinthians, I think it's actually chapter 10. They probably put down 11 there. Yeah, I did for a reason. Okay. 1 Corinthians 10 refers to this story where the nation of Israel was all set to go into the promised land. And they send out the spies, you know how they do it, and they get the minority report back. Ten say, there are big giants in the land, and the other two say, giants? I didn't see any giants. You see any giants? No. They saw the giants, but they say, God is greater than the giants. We can go in. We should obey him and do it. Caleb and Joshua, which is why those are our boys' two middle names. Now, God got his patience reached the limit in dealing with the nation of Israel at this point. That whole generation, he wanted to wipe out. And Moses there goes, okay, God, you know, let's just take a breather here, time out, chair. let's talk about this. You know, this is not good for your reputation. You do this, people will think that you can't bring them into the land, you're not powerful enough. So, please, you've been pardoning these people. You know, this is the time they left Israel up until now. You pardoned them through the golden calf. You pardoned them through the grumbling about the water and the grumbling about the manna. And, you know, God, you can really do, you can do this, God. You can pardon them. So God says, okay, Moses, I'll pardon them. However, not one of these people who despised me, you know, rejected me these 10 times, are going to make it into the promised land. For the next 40 years, I used to know this figure, every minute 10 people died, something like that, and they're burying the entire generation for their disobedience. God's patience reached the limit. Forgiven people failing to get their reward. They actually had put their faith in Moses and God when he passed through the Red Sea, Exodus 14, very end of the chapter. And they are forgiven. for this sin of not believing God to be able to take on the giants, yet they reap consequences for their sin because God's patience reached a limit. 1 Corinthians 10 says, their bodies were scattered over the desert because with most of them, God was not pleased. Now, we kind of come into Christianity and think, you know, that's all Old Testament time. And, you know, of course, God's always very pleased with us. But no. I mean, believers are believers. And 1 Corinthians 10 actually appeals to this passage to say, God is not pleased with people when they continue to try his patience. It does reach a limit. And then when you get to 1 Corinthians 11, it says, for this reason there are many sick and sleep among you, because the way the body was interacting, God was judging them with sickness and death. His patience reached a limit. So I'm sure we've all heard statements about how God all day long stretches out his hand to a rebellious and disobedient generation. You can just come. Well, yeah, you can just come, but you also lose out. God ripped off some branches from the vine of Israel, and eventually he's going to put them back in. So there is a patience. We kind of think, well, I can do things on my terms. When I think I can do things on my terms, I'm missing out on all the time I could be doing something on God's terms and getting his blessing. And God's goal is to get me to be very responsive and dependent upon him. So he's going to just apply more and more pressure. You never go so far that you can't repent, but, you know, you just lose. Proverbs, end of Proverbs 1 is really scary. It says, you know, if you don't listen to me, it says wisdom personified, I won't listen to you. And there is a time when God decides just to let us reap our consequences. And then, like the prodigal son, eventually you come to your senses and then you repent, but you paid a cost. So I don't like to try God's patience. And that's probably wise. Think of it as a parent. How does a parent react when their kid continually tries their patience? It eventually annoys them. And then they do not think as kindly towards the kid, and then they do not bless the kid like they intended. And our Heavenly Father, no, I don't think he's revealed himself as not being that different.
On the nature of Christianity in church, it can be as in subjection to Christ and not in subjection to his body.
Okay. There are lots of people, actually the one right after that, Christianity is a private affair between me and God, independent of other believers. I can be a lone ranger Christian. Or maybe I'll just find my Tonto. The two of us can be a church together. Ephesians 4 talks about the church as a body. Christ is the head. And all the other members have to be interconnected with each other. And then as they are interconnected with each other, they build each other up. Okay? So I can't be correctly linked to, if I'm a knee, I can't be correctly related to the head unless I'm in line with the thigh bone, hip bone, going all the way up. And the nervous system and all that other stuff, that kind of the blood and all that other stuff keeps things moving and breathing and living. The other passage out of 1 Peter talks about we are this living temple, this living stone. Christ is the chief cornerstone, the other ones are being built together. And then it's in the midst of that that God's glory dwells. Ephesians 2 talks about to God be glory in the church. In the assembly of believers is where he gets glorified in the New Testament. So there are people who try to have this one-on-one relationship with God and say, oh, I really love God, but I really just can't stand other believers. Now, you know, they say that. And 1 John says, how can you say you love God who you can't see, when you don't love your brother who you can see, your fellow believer? And it says, you know, beloved, let us love one another. That's the hallmark of Christianity. So if you are not interacting with other believers in ways that God has mandated, there's really a lot of doubt that you really have that much of a connection with the head. In fact, it actually talks about a person, I can't remember the exact reference right off the top of my head, where they have lost connection with the head. They're vain, they're puffed up, talking about things that they haven't seen. I can't remember, even just, if you really want to know that one, you can find out. But basically, the New Testament church is not an extension of American rugged individualism. It's still a corporate thing. It's still a connection. And if you think about it, how have you grown? By and large, we grow in our interactions with each other. You know, you can read your Bible and grow a lot, but by and large, God uses the body as we obey those commands. But what are they, like, Brian, you guys just studied this, like 12, 24 passages where it says we're commanded that we're supposed to do things with one another? How many was in there? What other passages? You guys?
Yeah.
It's a, there's a bunch of them where we're commanded to do things with one another. If you're going to be following the headship of Christ, you're going to be obeying His commands. You know, if you love me, keep my commands. So you're going to be interacting with one another. It's one of those things. So that's where that came from. Natalie, you have a
question about private affair between me and God, independent. So God should be looking for input from other believers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, God judges us, I mean, most strongly on how we've interacted with other members of the body. Go look at 1 Corinthians 11 again. Their self-centeredness when they came together was the basis of people actually getting killed by God. It's kind of scary. And then His big judgment on the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, I guess it's 2 or 3, is that they left their first love, their love for one another. A lot of people think it's love for Christ, but if you just kind of go back and look at what's the major emphasis that He had in Ephesians, it was the importance of loving one another, and then they just didn't follow through on it. Yes?
So I'm in a big group and I say something wrong, and someone says to me, "You're absolutely wrong." And instead of going to bang my pride get up, I should say, "Thank you for rebuking me," because under number 3, under lies versus relationships, I'm supposed to let a person be comfortable and safe face is better than me. There's got to be wisdom in that, right? Because, you know, it's sort of pulling you out of the school. But in her example, during praise, she actually withheld her tongue, that it wasn't better to do what we do. Can you talk about that?
Oh, yeah.
It also was a work situation.
Yeah.
It wasn't all believers, and certainly not all the same God.
Oh, that's right. But
like, that makes
sense. Yeah. God, it's
So can I skip that one? Because I smell pizza getting cold.
Yeah, that's what we do.
Let's go. Glenn?
All right, I hear this one a lot. I'll grow by just trusting God, let go and let God.
Oh, the old let go, let God boy. Yeah.
What is that? It's the last one on nature of Christianity in the church on the right hand side.
There are... I had a friend once doing a dissertation on the imperatives in the Bible. It was just one of these programs came out that actually let you search the Bible based on grammatical tags. And all these huge commands that you see in the Bible. And there's a school of thought where because you don't do anything to get your sins forgiven except look to the Messiah being lifted up, which is really all you have to do. John 3, just like Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness and all who looked to him were saved, so you know, God's lifted up Jesus, all you have to do is look to him and get saved. And they think that's all you have to do in the Christian life, just look to Jesus, that's it. But then you have these books that are written that said, hey folks, you need to do something. And the reason these letters are being written is because they actually weren't doing those things. The passage I referenced in Spiritual Warfare about submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee to you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Next verse is, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn, and weep, blah, 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 blah. All those things are things we have to do that just don't happen naturally. So he said to the author, the readers of the book of Hebrews, you have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding blood. Greatest passages on this is the end of Philippians 3. Paul says, I reach and stretch forward to the prize, which is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And the upward call is that after the games were over, the umpire would call people up to receive the medals, the crown, and tax-exempt status for their family for the rest of their lives, which is why I'd have my kids be athletes if we lived back then. But anyway, and then he says, I stretch forward this, I reach this, and he says, all who are mature should have the same mindset. So it's not this let go and let God, it's you have to strain, you have to stretch, you have to put everything you have into following Christ, because God does not violate your will. He does not sanctify you against your will. He requires things of you. So what you have to do is look through any of the letters and realize, hey, there's a command there. All right, I have a choice of obeying that command or disobeying that command. If it was automatic, they wouldn't put the command there. 1 Peter 2:2 is the verse I threw in there for. I mean, it could have been 100 I could probably dig up. says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If you do not desire the word, just like a young baby does, you know, regularly and forcefully, you tend not to grow. So just trusting, oh, God will help me grow. Well, no, God will not violate your will. That would be, like, not very godly of him. Okay. We can talk about more some other time, revisit these another occasion. If you want to explore any of them on your own, I threw a verse there just to get you started. It's not the full answers, but you know where you can find me via my email address, and I can give you some more verses to continue to explore the topic. And remember, just in case you were not paying attention, these are things you're not supposed to believe. Okay. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you that you care for us in so many ways. You care about our growth. As a perfect father, you desire each of us to do what is best for us. Thank you, too, that you've created us for doing these good things, and you're very anxious that we would be able to get to them and experience them. Your God who loves to bless has revealed himself time and time again as a God who blesses, and you invite us to get to a place where you can give us the blessings you have in store for us. Thank you that the Lord Jesus said to those who believed in him that if they continued in his word, they would be his disciples indeed, and they would know the truth, and the truth would set them free. And Father, we acknowledge that we don't desire your word and your truth as much as we should. And as a result, we are believing things that probably aren't so, things that are hindering us, damaging our relationships with others, and diminishing your glory. So I pray that you'd use this sheet in our lives to surface the things that are keeping us from experiencing the greatness that you have in store for us. I pray you give us the courage to search the scriptures diligently to find out what you've actually said about these things. I pray that Satan would not be able to snatch away the seed or blind us to the truth, that we would see the truth and then you'd give us the courage to believe you for having this truth fulfilled in our lives. I pray that as a result, we would be free from sin in that particular area. We would be more pleasing in your sight. We would be used by you. And we would experience the joy of a deeper relationship with you. We thank you for our food. We pray your blessed time together and commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, before we get there, the ladies count up.